Now, in the book of the Revelation, well, actually throughout the whole Bible, numbers are very important. I enjoy looking at numerology. I don't know why numbers fascinate me anyway. But and particularly in this book of Revelation, numbers are important. Now, you know, we just got through spending a couple weeks looking at one chapter. And in that chapter, we saw all the bad stuff happen. We saw the coming of the beast system. Out of that system rose a leader called the Antichrist. We saw a leader of false religion, who is the false prophet. And he's a man also, just like the Antichrist is. And then we saw in that same chapter, that instituted the mark of the beast that people were going to have to take. All that happened in one particular chapter, and the number of that chapter is 13. Now, you know, a lot of folks don't want to stay in the 13th. A lot of hotels don't even have a 13th floor. It goes 10, 11, 12, 14. Well, you're really on 13 anyway. People worry about that number. Well, this is one of the reasons right here that supposedly bad luck has been attached to the number 13. But, you know, we went on to read and we found out that in chapter 14 and verse 1, after all that bad stuff, the worst the devil had to offer, in chapter 14 and verse 1, John said, "And then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb," that's Jesus, "standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. They were singing and praising God and having a glorious time. That happened in chapter 14. He heard the sounds of praise and rejoicing. And then in that same 14th chapter, we saw a preview of the Battle of Armageddon. And that Battle of Armageddon, that last final battle, when all evil is going to be defeated and Christ is, he's going to come back with 10,000s of his saints, and we're planning on being among them because we have already gone to heaven in the rapture about 7 years earlier, and we're coming back with Jesus for the final defeat of the forces of Antichrist. And Jesus is going to set up his throne here on this earth, and he's going to rule and reign, and we're going to reign with him. And so there, at the Battle of Armageddon in heaven, there's great rejoicing. Now in chapter 14, it's just a preview of that Battle of Armageddon. It doesn't fit in time-wise. He's just showing him ahead what's going to happen after the mark of the beast and all that. Devil tried to scare him. God said, "Let me show you what I got." Gave him a preview. Now then when we get over into chapter 19 later on, you're going to see more about the Battle of Armageddon. And it's in the second half of chapter 19, but the first half is what is referred to as the Hallelujah Chorus. When that last great battle is getting ready to happen, I'll tell you what, the saints of God are excited and rejoicing and singing the praises of God. It's not a time to be holding your head down. Jesus told them over in Matthew 24 and 25 some things about the end times. And he said, well, you know, told some things that's going to happen. He said, when you see these things, and they were bad, sound like bad stuff. He said, when you see these things begin to happen, he said, "Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh." See, the end times is good news to the Christian. That's why it says in the beginning of this book of Revelation that when you read this revelation, that you're going to be blessed, right? Now, all this good stuff, the Lamb and the Battle of Armageddon and so forth, that happens in chapter 14. 14 is 2 times 7. 7 is the number of completion. 7 is the perfect number. 7 is God's number. So in chapter 13, we have the worst that the devil has to offer. And in chapter 14, God comes right in behind him with double perfection. I'll tell you what, I hope none of you even know what I'm talking about, but a pair of 7s will be the 1 and a 3 anytime. 2 7s will always be the 1 and the 3. And I'll tell you something, God's always got a better hand than the devil does. So don't let things like, don't get all upset and scared about superstitious stuff about 13s and even about 666s, because that's man's number. The devil stole it from you. He's got no right to it anyway. Just tell him, give it back. It's your number. Now in chapter 15... what I gave you now was just review, and we get to chapter 15, which is right past where we got to last week. And he says in chapter 15, that the title up here in my Bible is chapter 15 starts, says 7 angels with 7 plagues. And it says, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. 7 angels with the 7 last plagues." Last because with them God's wrath is completed. So we've read about some plagues earlier in this book. And earlier in the Bible, we've seen about some plagues. But it says that when these plagues are finished, God's wrath is completed. This is going to be the end of it. He said, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire and standing beside the sea." Now, we've seen that sea of glass before here in the book of Revelation. And a sea refers to people. And so when I looked down, I saw what looked like a sea of glass. That was a number of people. And fire in the Bible is a type of the Holy Spirit at work. So what he saw here was the Holy Spirit at work among people. And he said they were standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now we see here when in verse 3 they were singing this sea of people, this great crowd of people out here, and the Holy Spirit working in them. And it said one thing, it said they had harps given them by God. They were making music, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sang the song of the Lamb. Now, there's a couple of times that things that could be referred to as the song of Moses, but we know one time in particular that Moses sang a song. It's recorded in the Bible. I'm not going to take you to read it right now, but we'll look at it. You'll be familiar, and I'm going to turn over in a minute and look at what's around it. But at the occasion of the children of Israel getting delivered through the Red Sea, now, Pharaoh and Egypt had been harassing God's people for years, and God sent Moses down there to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Now, I tell you, there's two families on this earth. There's the family of God, and there's the family of the devil. You in one or the other. You either a sinner or a saint, you're saved or you ain't. There's two races on this earth. It's the same as those two families. You are either in Christ or you're not. That's the only two races involved on the earth, either in Christ or you're not. And you know, I had a scripture in my Sunday school class the other week. I think it seemed like it was in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, maybe. Don't hold me to that. But the scripture said, Paul said that you were Gentiles once in the flesh, but now in Christ Jesus, what it amounted to, he said, you're a new creature. You were once Gentiles in the flesh. Now, Gentile, as far as the Jews were concerned, was a racial distinction. Race only exists in the flesh. It only exists in the flesh. You get past skin deep and you don't find race anymore. And so whenever you're thinking race, you're in the flesh. Now that doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference whether you happen to be of a light complexion and thinks that gives you some kind of superiority over somebody. You're in the flesh. But if you happen to be of a dark complexion and you think that gives you something special or something to have pride about, you're in the flesh. Race only exists in the flesh. All right. So there's two races, but I want you to see, and there's two families. What it amounts to, are you on God's side or not? That's the division among Christian people. Now, he said this, and see, God delivered them through the Red Sea. He opened that thing up. The children of Israel marched through dry shod. Pharaoh and his army got out there in the middle of the Red Sea. Moses, at God's command, stretched that rod out. And what happened? Well, first, the angels got in there and took the chariot wheels off of the Egyptians' chariots, give them flat tires. And then God started letting the water come back in on them and drowned the whole Egyptian army. Now, I tell you, when your enemy's been defeated, you might, sitting in church, you might want to think that you would want to be a nice guy and feel sorry for him, but the fact is that when your enemy gets defeated, you're going to rejoice. I'll tell you, you've been to any cowboy movies in your life, you know at the end, it wasn't a good movie unless the bad guys get what's coming to them. Right? And that's a good time to shout. So, old Moses, when God drowned the Egyptian army and delivered them, old Moses sang a song. It's recorded in Exodus 15, and I'm going to show it to you in just a minute. But the song kind of goes like this. If you read it in the King James, it might sound kind of familiar to you. Here's what the song sound like. It says, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea." You ever heard that song? That's Exodus 15. Moses sang a song of praise to God because he had delivered them and at the same time destroyed the enemy. And so these folks right here, it says, are singing the song of Moses. Why? For the very same reason. because they've been delivered and God has destroyed the enemy. And it also says they're singing the song of the Lamb. And we got some verse here following that, and maybe this is the song of the Lamb. It says, here's how it goes, great and marvelous. This is in middle of verse 3. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Verse 5 says, after this I looked in heaven, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. John looked and he saw not only into heaven, he saw into the very temple that's in heaven. Now we know there's a temple in heaven because when God gave instructions for a temple to be built here on earth, he said, he showed a pattern that was in heaven. He said, now here is the pattern, now build one like it on earth. So the temple that was constructed here on earth was a replica of the one that was in heaven, which was used for the pattern. And then in verse 8, it says, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now he saw into the temple and he saw the four living creatures. We've read about them earlier in this book of Revelation, hadn't heard about them in a while. They gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Verse 8 said, and the temple, now see what's going to happen, there's about to be an outpouring of the final wrath of God. You believe God has wrath? Not just in the Old Testament either. Now I tell you what, God is also long-suffering and he is merciful, and he will give time for repentance, but there is a limit to the time for repentance. And when there's going to be an end, and when it's over, it's over. And if those that have hardened their heart against God, well, it's just too bad. He's going to pour out his wrath. And it says in verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Now, smoke is often equated with the glory of the presence of the glory of God. A lot of times it looks like a cloud or it looks like smoke when the glory of God is manifested. And I tell you, when the temple was dedicated, there was such a presence of the glory of God there that the Bible says the priest could not stand to minister. I've heard testimonies of people who said that in a situation the glory of God would be present in a room in their house, maybe where there was a person in there being healed by God. And they'd try to go in and couldn't even get in the door. It was like an invisible wall there. They'd bump up against that glory of God, against that cloud, and couldn't even get in. And so it says here that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And, as far as I know, in fact, I know it to be a fact that from the crucifixion, when the curtain in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom and Jesus said, it is finished, until this very day, believers have been able to boldly approach the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's never been a time since the resurrection, the crucifixion of Jesus, until now when a believer could not enter the heavenly temple. You can go right in. You can boldly approach. Sometimes you don't feel like you ought to be able to, but God says that we put on his righteousness. It says that Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. And one reason is so that we can enter the temple in heaven and boldly approach the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But I'll tell you, during the final outpouring of God's wrath, there is such a manifestation of God's glory and power in that temple that you can't get in. And so that it seems to me that once the outpouring of God's wrath begins, you won't be able to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's already too late. When that final outpouring of the wrath starts, court's closed. It's just like when Noah shut the door and people was out there banging on the door and he said, it's too late. The door is now shut, right? So that there's a time when when it's going to be finished and God's going to begin an outpouring of his wrath. Now, chapter 16. He said, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." And then with verse 2, we see the first angel pouring out, and we're going to see all these seven bowls of God's wrath poured out. And before we look too much in Revelation 16, I want to show you something that this compares to, and that is the plagues that God poured out on Egypt. Now, why did God pour out all those plagues? You remember them things. We're going to look at them in a minute. But they was the plague of frogs and locusts and flies, and the Nile River turned to blood. And they was all kind of finally ended up with the death of the firstborn child, son of every Egyptian. And why did God do that? The reason he did it was because Pharaoh had been oppressing God's people. And I'll tell you, just like I said a while ago, there's two families on this earth. And you're either in God's family or you're not. There's the family of God and the family of the devil. And God will stick up for his family. Now that's when you see a manifestation of the wrath of God. God's wrath is not for you. It's not for his children. His wrath is for your enemies, who is also his enemies. And I'll tell you, any of you are parents, you know how God feels. I'll tell you, let somebody mess with your kids. Now, you know, they might have just done something that they need a spanking bad. But about that same time, and you hadn't even got around to spanking them yet, but about that same time, you let somebody else come along and try to do some harm to your children. I'll tell you, you'll jump on their case in a minute. And that's what the wrath of God is all about, is when people come against the family of God. And you know, God said, and I tell you, if you're a child of God, born again and got the Holy Ghost living in you, you're anointed of God. And God said, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. God doesn't take lightly with folks messing with his children. And that's what this outpouring of God's wrath is all about. And it was the same thing over in Egypt. Now, we'll come back to Revelation, but go back to Exodus and about chapter 7. I'm just going to show you this quickly because it'll help you understand Revelation. Exodus chapter 7. And we'll begin about verse 14, not reading a lot of it, but just skimming down through it. Exodus chapter 7, because these plagues that you see in the end, I drew myself up a chart today to help me understand it, and hopefully maybe by next week I'll refine it and clean it up and maybe make some copies and let you look at it, of the seven plagues that were a result of the seven trumpet plagues that we read earlier in Revelation chapter 8, and then the seven outpouring of the seven vials or the seven bowls of God's wrath later in chapter 16 of Revelation, and then also the 10 plagues over in Egypt in Exodus starting at chapter 7. But it says in chapter 7 and verse 14, it begins to tell about the plague of blood. Now, I'm not going to read all that starting there, but down about verse 17, it says, this is what the Lord says. Now, in every case, Moses is coming to Pharaoh and saying, this is what God said, and if you don't let us go, here's what's going to happen to you. And you know, Pharaoh was hard-headed. He wouldn't repent. Verse 17 says, this is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. He said, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. So that first plague in Egypt was turning the river into blood, and it caused all the fish to die, and there was a terrible stink. Well, one thing, blood stinks. That's why a decaying animal stinks, because it's got blood in it. And blood stinks, and dead fish stink. And you can imagine what that yucky place smelled like. And he said, this is what's going to happen. And it tells us over in not only the river, it tells us over in last part of verse 19, he tells them that even in the wooden buckets and the stone jars, if you've got any water in the house in a bucket or in a jar, it's going to turn to blood. All the water of the Egyptians was going to turn to blood. And then we get on down, so that's one plague. And then we get on down in chapter 8 and begin to see about the plague of frogs. And he told Pharaoh, and you know, every time we go through this thing that Pharaoh acts like after the plagues come, he says, well, if you'll get God to take them away, I'll let you go. And they do, and then Pharaoh backs out. And so they have to come with another plague. I tell you, the more hard-headed you are, the more you're going to have to suffer. Anybody, the more hard-headed a person is toward God, the more suffering they're going to have in their life. I told last week, no, maybe it was in Sunday school last week, but talked about the way of a transgressor is hard. I tell you, the more knocks in the head it takes you to learn that, the longer you're just going to have to suffer. But then we get on down into verses we see about the plague of frogs, and they're just frogs everywhere. I'm just going to give you enough of these to give you an idea. Then the next thing we see, starting about verse 16 of that chapter, it begins to talk about the plague of gnats. I'll tell you, anybody ever been to Fayetteville? Well, it ain't nothing compared to how these gnats were. I mean, you can't breathe without sucking gnats up your nose. Gnats in your eyes, gnats everywhere. The air is thick with gnats. And then in verse 20, we begin to read about the plague of flies. Now, you know it's bad enough when one fly gets in your house. This is a plague of flies. This place is infested with flies. See, now, a lot of these tie together. There's a natural progression. You got all these dead fish and all this blood over here on the river. Dead fish everywhere. I mean, flies came from everywhere. But they could have stopped it at any time by letting God's people go. All they got to do is get off of God's people and let them go. Talking about the plague of flies in verse 21, it says, Moses says to him, if you do not let my people go, he's speaking for God here, if you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your houses and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, even the ground where they are. Now, whose houses was going to be full of flies? The Egyptians. Verse 22. Now, this right here, this point, and I'm going to show it to you several times, is the main reason I wanted to read about this plague to you. Verse 22 says, but on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. You see that? God said there's going to be flies everywhere, going to be flies in your house, going to be flies all over the place. But down there where my people live, it's going to be different. All the flies are going to be on your side of town. And then in chapter 9, the plague on the livestock. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, say to him, this is what the Lord God of the Hebrews says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels and on your cattle and sheep and goats. Verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. All of it. But not one animal belonging to an Israelite died. You think God don't look after his bunch? I'll tell you, God is against those that are against you. But he is on your side. Right? And then we get down in verse 13 of that chapter, the plague of hail, and we see all this hail falling. Verse 23 of chapter 9 says, and when Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flash down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. Verse 26, the only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. Ain't that something? You think God can do that? You think God can have a, you think they can be a tornado come through and tear up everybody's house but yours? Now, that does not mean that that some people whose houses got torn up were bad people or were not Christians. But I tell you, sometimes it means they didn't know how to deal with a tornado or a hurricane is what it means. Sometimes they didn't know what to do with the Word of God. You know, it might have been good, wonderful people. And then in chapter 10, the plague of the locust. And we got these locusts going everywhere. I'm just reading you enough of this to get the idea. I'm not going to read every one of them. Verse 21 of chapter 10, the plague of darkness. Verse 22, so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. Total darkness. Now that's a plague. We're going to see over there in Revelation chapter 16, one of the plagues over there is darkness. A lot of these are repeated, only they're worse. Total darkness is a plague. If you've ever been anywhere that you were in total darkness and didn't have a light, I'll tell you what, it is tough. I was down in the Linville Caverns, and if you go on that tour, they'll get you down there, and of course the place is lighted with lights on the walls and so forth, but at some point in that tour, they're going to show you how dark really is, and they'll tell you they're going to do it, but they'll turn the lights off just for a very brief period of time. I tell you what, it is no good feeling. Even though you know they're going to come back. Now, if I had a flashlight in my pocket, it wouldn't bother me. I could stand there in the dark and say, it don't matter to me. I can turn the light on any time I want to. But when you're standing there in the dark and don't have a light, and now the guide's got a light, but you don't know if he'll turn it on if you want him to. I'll tell you, darkness is bad. If you've ever been in real darkness, it's bad. And he said, verse 23 says, so no one could see anyone else. We're talking dark. No one could see anyone else. And this lasted for 3 days, by the way. Or leave his place for 3 days. See, if it gets that dark, you're scared to go anywhere. Yet, all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Ain't God something? And then over in chapter 11, the plague on the firstborn, and you know all about this, but starting in verse 4, Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I'll go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son of Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well, and there'll be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal, and then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And verse 12 of chapter 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of the devil. And it's the same now as it was back in those days. God said, the enemy's going to be destroyed, but no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt or the world. How many get up every morning and sometime before it gets very far into the day, you have recalled what Psalm 91 says, that no evil shall befall me and no plague shall come nigh my dwelling, for God gives his angels charge over me. Is that right? See, it's the same principle we see right here. Yes, it is true, and the Bible supports it, that no matter what religion would try to tell you, it pays to serve God because God blesses his own. It pays to serve God because God blesses his own. Now, we're back to Revelation. Well, I tell you what, before you leave, let's don't leave this just yet. Let me just show you something quick. Now, we got up through chapter 12 with the plagues. Now, in chapter 13 is when they get up to the Red Sea. See, Pharaoh lets them go. Now, chapter 13, since it's 13, we know something bad is going to happen. Get up to the Red Sea, and here's the Red Sea before them and the whole Egyptian army behind them, and it looks like they've had it. I mean, it looks like they are out of business now. But you know, chapter 13 is always followed by 14, if there's that many chapters, and that's 2 times 7, time perfection. And you know, in chapter 14, God told Moses, stretch out your rod. Stretch out your... And what did that rod represent? It represented the anointing. Now, over here in the Old Testament, the word in Hebrew for anointing was Messiah. But in the New Testament, the Greek word for it is Christ. And so the Antichrist is... Anti means against. Antichrist is against the anointing. I know people that go to church every week that are against the anointing. That doesn't make them the Antichrist, but they have the spirit of Antichrist. If you try to tell them that anything supernatural happened, that God did such and so, they'll laugh at you. Folks that go to church all the time, see, have never experienced the supernatural power of God. And that's what this is. But in chapter 14, God said, Moses, stretch out your rod. Stick that anointing out there and I'll show you what I can do. And then in chapter 15 is when, after it had all been concluded and Moses began to sing his song. And in the NIV, it's worded a little bit different. But chapter 15, Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And it goes on for here for a couple of pages, but I'll tell you what, old Moses got excited, boy, and I can just see him dancing and jumping. I read that article in the paper today about Pentecostalism, and I believe that he was acting like one. Because that newspaper article talked about us Pentecostal folks, that we kind of tend to get excited and we might kind of move around and raise our arms and clap our hands. And you know, I used to think a Pentecostal was just somebody that called Jesus by their first name and clapped when they sang. And a lot of folks, that's about as wild as they think you ought to get. But no, Moses got excited when God brought him through his situation, and not only that, defeated the enemy. Now we're back to Revelation chapter 16. Back to Revelation chapter 16. And really, I read you the first verse, and then we see in verse 2 about the first angel pouring out God's wrath. The first angel went and poured out his... Now, you know, don't you, when you read over there that these folks were singing the song. See, when we read in verse 15 about singing the song of Moses, or actually, was that in 15 or 14, wherever it was? Yeah, 15. See, they've seen a preview of the Battle of Armageddon, and they've seen the enemy defeated. And it's a time to rejoice. And so when we see here God's seven bowls of God's wrath, and it says when these seven bowls get poured out, that's it. It's over. It's the end. This is the end. Well, we already excited because we know rejoicing is over the horizon. Now, there's some bad things fixing to happen here. But it's just like Jesus hanging on the cross, and it says in the book of Hebrews, That for the joy, I believe the 12th chapter, that for the joy before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, right? For the joy that was set before him. He knew there was something out there past the cross. Well, it's the same thing when people that know the Word of God begin to see terrible things that are going to happen in the end times. You get excited. And people think you're crazy if you didn't know that. Getting excited because of all the bad stuff that's happening, and they think you're crazy. Well, you are, because you know something about the Word of God. But then in verse 2 it says, and the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Now, who got the sores? The ones that took the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And then, not everybody, see, because we know there's going to be some that's not going to take it. They're going to refuse. But we also know that if they don't take the mark of the beast, they're not going to be able to buy and sell. And so they're going to have to be people that are willing to trust God. And they've got to be people that believe that God can make a way where there is no way. Right? And then in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Now that blood like a dead man, in other words, it wasn't fresh flowing blood. It was kind of old coagulated old blood that it turned into. And all the fish died, just like they did over in the Nile River in Egypt. River turns to blood, the fish die. Well, it's going to be the same thing. Got all these dead fish. You got all this bad smell. The flies will probably be coming for long. You're going to have a lot of other stuff to go with it. Now when it says the sea, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. Now, the events of the tribulation and the system of the beast are in the vicinity around Jerusalem over there in the Mediterranean area. And so when it says the sea, it might not be talking about all the oceans all over the world. I'm not saying it's not, but it's probably not. The sea is probably the Mediterranean. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. Now, in Egypt, we saw the river turn to blood. In Revelation chapter 8, if you go back and look at it sometime, not right now, you'll find that, the second plague over there was that the rivers, that a third of the rivers were polluted and a third of the fish died. Well, here it's all of them. This is God's final wrath. There's some wrath comes along, but this is God's final wrath. It don't just make a dent in the fish population, doesn't just partially pollute the rivers, but I mean, it finishes the job off. And so the rivers have turned to blood. Not only that, the springs of water have turned to blood. And I wouldn't be surprised, just like back there in Egypt, if folks had water stored up at the house. Well, let's fill the bathtub up in case it happens tonight. Well, let's fill up all the water jars. Wouldn't surprise me if they all turned to blood too, because it happened over in Egypt, right? But and it says that all they had, in verse 6, they just had blood to drink. Now, who did this happen to? It was them folks that took the mark of the beast and served the beast, worshiped the beast. They only had blood to drink. Now, in heaven, here's what they were saying. They said, God, you are just in these judgments. You who were and the Holy One, because you have judged and these folks have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. But now, what do you reckon? It doesn't tell us here, but it just says that it was that's the crowd that had to drink blood. Well, what do you think about the righteous bunch? It's going to be just like it was in Egypt when them plagues came out, because God said, David said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. I tell you what, that same, you know, that rod of Moses represented the anointing. And that same rod of God will get water out of a rock today that did it thousands of years ago. God is not less powerful today than he was then. He's more powerful. And I tell you what, when the crunch is on, and not only that, it says right here that they had to drink blood because the rivers have turned to blood. The first miracle Jesus ever did was do what? Turn water into wine. I believe he can turn blood back into water. I wouldn't be surprised, just like when them servants came and dipped that water out of the water vessel and took it to the master of the wedding feast, and it had turned into wine, into cup. Wouldn't surprise me that somebody serving God, if they had to, could go dip up a cup of blood out of the river and it turned to water before they get it to their lips. Are we serving a powerful God? I want you to believe that. All right, and verse 7 says, and I heard the altar respond. This is after the angels have said, God, you have done the right thing. This is what these people deserve, and we excited. And verse 7, I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. That's what the altar said. Now, I want to go back to it right now, but in Revelation 6 and 9, we saw who was under the altar. It was the souls of the martyrs that had been killed by these very people right here, and those souls under the altar were crying out and said, yes, God Almighty, true and just are yours. And over there in Revelation 6 and 9, they had asked him, how long, God? How long, oh God, before you're going to make these people pay for what they've done to us? And God said, just be patient. Your day is coming, right? And then when God does it, they said, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire, and they were seared with intense heat. Now, the sun was created on the fourth day of the creation. In Revelation chapter 8 and the seven trumpet judgment, on the fourth angel struck the sun and the solar system, and it shut off a third of it. But here it is a final thing, and the sun, its rays get so hot that it is just cooking people and burning them up. Well, you know, we see it coming already. The sun rays are already more dangerous and damaging now than they were 15 or 20 years ago. But I tell you, this is not partial. This is going to be bad stuff. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. So first the sun gets intensely hot and you can't stand it, and now we're in darkness again. That happened in Egypt. Remember that total darkness? That same plague coming right here. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now the Euphrates is kind of like a moat on the eastern side of the land that God promised to Israel. Now, Israel doesn't have all that land now, but their original land given to them by God went all the way to the river Euphrates. And so that large body of water that runs for, I don't remember how many miles, but all the way from the Persian Gulf way up yonder. And it's deep and it's wide and it's like a natural barrier that people have to get across if they're going to come by land. And so just like God opened up the Red Sea to let his people escape, this time he is going to dry up the river Euphrates. It's part of his wrath, though. It's not a blessing now. And that is to let these invading armies that are coming into the battle of Armageddon. Now, they think they're coming to attack Israel. And, of course, they're really against God. That's why they're coming against Israel. And so they can just march right across that dried up bed of the Euphrates River with their vehicles and everything. They don't have to fly stuff in. The river dries up, and it says right here, it happens to make way. Its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. That's on the other side of the Euphrates. To get them in there for that final great battle, okay? And then it says in verse 14, they are the spirits of, well, no, I'd have to read too much to read you that. Let's skip over that part. The seventh angel, verse 17, poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And then there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found, and from the huge sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. I tell you what, anybody that knows, you know, I remember it talks about 100-pound hailstones falling on folks. And they started cursing God. Boy, that is the epitome of ignorance, isn't it? I remember our pastor when he was over there in almost this same territory, but over there in Europe. And then bombs started flying over. I tell you what, he wasn't cursing God. And he's still here. He was praising God. He was talking to God. And you know what? Some of them old bums just sail right over us. I can hear it now. Suck your helmet up when it goes over. And goes out there and sticks up out here somewhere and didn't even go off. It was a dud. Well, I believe God disarmed it. Because one soldier was down here praying and said, "Oh, Almighty God, I thank you. Lord, I thank you. I'm ready to go, but I also thank you for delivering me." Right? You know, don't turn. You know, Job's wife told him when he got in all that trouble, "Why don't you curse God and die?" You know, it's a good thing Job had better sense than she did, because Job said, "No way." And that's why Job made it through all of his troubles, is because he had enough sense and held on to his integrity. And just because a few little hard knocks come along, he's not going to turn against God. Even if he doesn't understand a lot about what's happening, he's going to hold on to his integrity and trust God. All right. When we get down to chapter 17, we're not going to get into it, but it talks about the Babylon the Great, that great prostitute, the woman on the beast, and it represents the whole Antichrist system. And in chapter 17 and chapter 18 is when all that's going to come tumbling down. You see, if you've got headlines in your Bible like I do, it says at the beginning of chapter 17, the woman on the beast, and it describes that woman on the beast. Chapter 18 says the fall of Babylon. We've seen a preview of it already in this book of Revelation, but we're going to see the details in chapter 18. And then at the end of chapter 18, we get into chapter 19. Babylon has fallen. What's Babylon? That's the world system. That's the world system of government. That's church-sanctioned, church-approved religion. That's man thinking he has the answer to everything and that he is much smarter than God is. All that system collapses, and I tell you it's going to happen because it's in the Bible. And then as soon as it collapses, the saints of God, now the world will be wringing their hands and thinking, "Oh me." The world will be feeling worse than the Democrats did a couple of weeks ago. But chapter 19 says, "Hallelujah." That's what the saints of God think about it. When it all falls apart, chapter 19, we have the hallelujah chorus, and says in chapter 19, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. I told you there's Pentecostals in heaven. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. And now down there in verse 3 again, it says they shouted hallelujah. And it says in verse 4, amen, hallelujah, praise our God. And it says over in the verse 6, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. I tell you, they're excited in heaven because the enemy is defeated and it's all over. You know, a lot of folks are really scared for the end to come. But I'll tell you, it's an exciting time. We ought to be so thankful that we live in the age we live in. When you look at the paper and look at the news, and don't just wring your hand, just say, thank God. When I look around me at these days we're living in, I question how much longer can it be till the Father reaches over and touches Jesus on the shoulder and says, son, go bring our family home to me. Because only the redeemed, but only the redeemed will hear his voice on that day when he comes in clouds of glory to catch his bride away. The graves will then burst open and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we which are alive in Jesus shall be raised in the twinkling of an eye. Whew, ain't it something? Glory to God. Well, stand up on your feet.